Okay, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And we're going to resume our studies here at verse number 15 again. And I'm going to read down into verse 24, and we're going to go forward from there to another portion of Scripture. Hey, Auden, shh, quiet. Okay, so it says here in verse 15, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, I know we've started here for the past few weeks, but bear with me, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so, we've commented on this for the last few weeks, and I'll say it again. The world is God's creation, okay? He superintends his own creation. God isn't bound by time. He isn't bound by confusion. Mankind is in a constant state of confusion because we're bound by time and space. We don't know the past and how it affects the future. God knows all these things. And so God has the ability to put things in place to bring about his future will, okay? So he superintends his own creation. And so if you don't think that God has the power over his creation, there's hundreds of different examples in Scripture about how God affects one thing, which brings about his will in another area. And that may, the span of time between the two events may be hundreds and hundreds of years, okay? But our Lord superintends his own creation. All things were created by him and for him. And so it says in verse 17, and he is before or the head of all things, and by him all things consist, or all things have their being. Okay? And he is the head of the body, and we spoke about this for the past few weeks. The body that we're referring to here is not his own physical body, but we're talking about the body of Christ in the entire church, his called out assembly. All right? So all believers from all ages are God's ecclesia. That's Greek for called out assembly. And so at any given time, God has a body of believers upon the earth, and that body of believers may be split up into local assemblies like we have here at Grace Baptist Church. And so within each local assembly, we have the different functions necessary for the local body to function and spread the truth of the Word of God to a lost world. Okay? And so he says here, he's the head of the body, the church. Okay, in Greek, this is ekklesia. Hey, guys, you got to be quiet or you're going downstairs. And maybe you might get a spanking. All right. So the church that we're talking about here is the Greek term ekklesia. And most of the time we think of church, or if anybody were to hear the word church, they would think of the building and the grounds that have a cross on it or something like that, okay? I always think it's funny when churches put a cross on the side of the building because a cross is a sign of a curse, which is true because everybody that goes in there is cursed until they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then the curse is lifted by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses them from all sin. But I don't wear a cross around my neck because I'm not cursed. I am redeemed, okay? But yes, we do look to the cross of Calvary for salvation. In that reference, we do revere Christ on the cross. But the cross itself is a cruel rack. It's a sign of a curse. And so it says he is the head of the body, the church. Now, the building and the grounds may be the church, but that's where God's body, his called out assembly, assembles. Okay, or the ecclesia assembles. Okay. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence? For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, what does that mean? Well, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Okay, so when we see our Lord Jesus Christ, after we pass through the veil of death, we'll see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man in a body, and we will be viewing God in his fullness, okay? And like we looked at in the third chapter, or the end of the second chapter last week, we are also complete in him. When we have been redeemed, we have a full inheritance, okay? An inheritance physically, an inheritance in the presence of God and the entire inheritance of heaven. We may not be able to see all of that right now with these mortal eyes, but we will once we pass through the veil of death. It's ours completely. And we're complete in him. And like I said last week, part of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that not so much that we come to, how should I put this, progressively gain our inheritance as we grow. That's not the case. Okay, we have a full inheritance, all right? We progressively gain knowledge of what our inheritance is as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, it says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, what kind of peace are we talking about here? We're talking about peace with God. Peace between man and God took place by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he shed for us on the cross of Calvary. Okay? So that when we look to the cross of Calvary for salvation, the blood that he shed makes an atonement for our sins, okay, by judicial reckoning. Like in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, all the people and the objects of the tabernacle, all that actually had to be covered with the physical blood of the sacrifice. We don't have to have any blood splattered on us or anything like that in the age in which we live. There are Coptic Christians and things like that that still do blood coverings as an example. But those are not necessary. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never cleanse sin. It could never take it away. The blood of Jesus Christ could. So we look back to the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. It was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven when the Lord ascended into heaven after his resurrection and sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat where it ever remains to make intercession or a covering between God and man so that our sins are not counted against us any longer. Okay? And so by that we have made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile. Now we studied this for the past couple weeks too. Reconcile means change completely, okay, or change completely unto God. All right, so let me read it this way. By him to change completely unto God all things unto himself. I know that was a little redundant, but that's what it means. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So all things become subject to his will. And you that were sometimes alienated. Now, when we use the term aliens, we're not talking about extraterrestrials here, okay? An alien is a foreigner from a sovereign country, okay? So if we were born and raised here in the United States, we're United States citizens. If somebody from Canada were to come and visit the United States, they would be an alien in the United States because they're not born and raised citizens of the United States. They have not gone through naturalization as a United States citizen yet. They're just visitors from another country. Okay, so before we were in Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inheritance that we have in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies by your in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he what? Reconciled or changed completely unto himself. Now he's making reference to the Colossians as Gentiles. Okay? So they were aliens from the inheritance that the nation of Israel had. Okay? The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. Not everyone from that nation is going to have a heavenly inheritance, but a remnant will. Okay, there has been people from the infancy of the nation of Israel, Abraham included, through the ages, that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There will be a remnant saved at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, but not all people of that nation will be saved, yet they are God's chosen people. Okay, so Gentiles by nature were aliens from that inheritance, but now in the church age, we have been brought together with Jews and Gentiles to become one in Christ, okay? Or brought together with Jews to become one in Christ. So now, like we see over in Ephesians, in fact, turn back with me there. Let's read that real quick. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 11, wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles, all right, everyone who is not a Jew, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, okay, speaking of the Jews, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of, really, the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Pretty sad state of affairs. But now, okay, God has changed that and reconciled the Gentiles also along with the Jews unto himself through the cross of Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ died and shed his blood for us. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off were made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ. Okay? For he is our peace, who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, what? One. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, I know what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, in Jerusalem, when you were approaching the temple, Gentiles could go up to the temple, but they could not pass this middle wall of partition. You had to be a Jew in order to pass the middle wall of partition to enter the temple grounds. Okay, so by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, dying for us, that middle wall of partition has been broken down. Okay, and now when we saw our Lord in his crucifixion, there was a great earthquake, and of course it became dark for the hours that our Lord was dying upon the cross. And when the earthquake hit, it rent the veil in the holiest of holies, well, which actually separated the holiest, the compartment of the temple that was called the holiest from the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. The veil between the two was rent from where? Top to bottom, or from God to man. Man couldn't consecrate or make the way to God by the works of his own flesh, so it couldn't be done from bottom to top, from man to God. It had to be done from God to man. So God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, giving himself upon the cross of Calvary and shedding his blood, that man might have a way to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So that's what that represents. That veil was rent or torn in two from top to bottom, opening up the way to God, or you could walk up and clearly see the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. Okay? But those silly Jews went and sewed it all back together afterwards. Okay? But even though the way was already made by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they just didn't see it. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a charlatan. Okay? And so, for he has, this is verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain two people, what? One new man, so making what? Peace. So we have peace with God by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So turn back to Colossians here. It says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile or change completely all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled or also changed completely unto himself. Okay? In the body of his flesh, through death, because remember, for a testament to be enforced, it requires the death of the testator, like we see over in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. Okay? In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, okay, or separate from the world, unblameable, our sins are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and unreprovable, unchangeable in his sight. Okay? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. So, why does it say if you continue? That would seem to connote the idea that we can somehow lose our faith, but that's not the case. It means if you've genuinely accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by the power of the Spirit of God. All right? So, we have lots and lots of false confessions of faith under the canopy of Christianity. Okay, somebody can say, yeah, I believe that. But when you start talking to them about the fundamentals of the gospel, if the Spirit of God actually indwells them, their spirit's going to bear witness with your spirit, the spirit that indwells them is going to bear witness with the Spirit of God that's within them to make those things which are being spoken, the fundamentals of the faith, alive to them, and they're going to say yay and amen. Okay, that's what happens. That's how you separate a believer from an unbeliever. A believer will always agree with the fundamentals of the faith. Now, they may be a little bit off on some of the prophecy and that kind of stuff. But when it comes down to the basic fundamentals that, you know, I'm a sinner and Jesus Christ died for my sins, that's the basic fundamentals, they're going to say amen to that. Maybe not actually amen. They're going to agree with you on that. Okay? And so, but if somebody says, but this and but that, and starts making excuses or going off the rails here, going off the rails there, those things are evidences that somebody may have made a false confession of faith. And, you know, my advice to you, when it comes to whether someone is a believer in Jesus Christ or not, is to trust your spiritual gut. The Lord that's in us has the ability to show what is and what is not. And we can want something so badly, I'm saying this by personal experience, we can want something so badly that we confuse ourselves into thinking that it's actually so. Okay, but when it comes down to matters of the fundamentals of the faith, if somebody's not standing in agreement with you, there's a very good possibility that those people have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so that's why he's saying this. And so if you continue in the faith, that means if you genuinely accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, once saved, always saved. So all it takes is one expression of faith, look and live, right? Okay? So if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, this is where I wanted to do some further study. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in the sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, I was doing a little reading after Pastor Andre read the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 last week. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. And I want to continue there. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In my evening service, I've been kind of reading up to this point two times, and I never dip down into the lower section, which I have intended to do, but the clock gets in my way sometimes. So we're going to get there right now. So if you remember, in my evening services, we've been looking at how the Apostle Paul was being persecuted when he was preaching in Asia Minor. And in Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, you know, he was followed by, you know, Jews and Gentiles that wanted to get after him and boot him out of town. They wanted him dead. Okay, so when they finally caught up with him, he was apprehended and he was stoned to death at Lystra. Okay, and so they stoning, as we've covered before, brutal way of dying. And the Lord made it so that if somebody is going to be punished with capital punishment by stoning, the accusers have to be the one that casts the stones. Okay? And if you think about that situation, it's like when, and I have no experience doing this, but you know, you read about it, you hear about it in documentaries and that kind of thing. Men that have been forced to pull the trigger on another man, it's a horrible thing. Okay, there's people that have, you know, PTSD for the rest of their life from doing that kind of thing. They find good ways of suppressing it and you know, that kind of thing. But it's difficult to dispatch your fellow man, okay, just by the emotional state that we're born in. We're people who have natural compassion for our fellow man, so therefore, unless you're completely heartless, it's difficult for a man to kill another man. And so the accuser better be sure in their accusation, and you know, it's supposed to kind of paint the picture that if you're going to accuse somebody of something, you better be doing a little introspection too, and you're looking at yourself as well. Okay, do I have the right to accuse another man of a thing that I'm perfectly capable of? Do I have the right to accuse another man of lying if I've lied myself? I really don't. Okay, I have no grounds for judgment. Okay, I'm not a perfect being. That's why the Lord set things up this way. But yet, capital punishment takes place. And people get all stirred up in a froth of self-righteous fervor, and they want that which is lesser than, in their eyes, to be dead. Okay? And it's usually somebody that stands in the way of financial gain. That's, if you really follow the money in these religious circles, that's where all the persecution comes from. There is a lot of money and prestige in religion. Why do you think they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death? The nice, cushy religious position that these people held as really religious political officers in Jerusalem, you know, the Pharisees and that type of thing, they didn't want their position to be taken away, and they didn't want to be overcome by the Romans, and so they put them to death. So it says here in verse 1, this is the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations in the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." All right, so this was when he was stoned to death at Lystra. And his experience in death was that he couldn't tell whether he was in his body or out of his body. That's how rapid the transition was from his earthly body to the one that the Lord prepared for him in heaven was. Okay. And so the idea that we see ourselves floating above our bodies and going down this black tunnel where somebody says, come, come, you know, that kind of thing. We've had people claim they've had near-death experiences, but they were probably just high on LSD or something like that. You know, who knows? Okay, whatever. Anyway, so that's not how it happens. The transition is immediate. The Apostle Paul here states that. And I knew such a man. And why would the Lord put us through that kind of, what good would that, how does that glorify him? It just gives man a cool story to tell when he gets back, you know. It means absolutely nothing, okay? One thing man is good at is self-glory, okay? And if somebody has a story that's bigger than another man's story, they're going to want to tell it and they want to be recognized for it. So that's why we see these things happen. Why do you think we have so many perfectly doctored up pictures of Bigfoot and aliens and that kind of stuff? People have a cool story and they want people to look at them and say, ooh, this guy found Bigfoot, or this guy found an alien. You know, it's, people are dumb. Never underestimate the stupidity of mankind, okay? That's exactly right. I think he's already, it's like the Weekend at Bernie's, he's already dead. They're just pumping him full of collagen and methamphetamine and he moves around a little bit every now and then. All right. Go back and watch Weekend at Bernie's again. It's exactly like Joe Biden. Start calling him Bernie. All right. So I'm probably on the Secret Service's hit list. All right. Whatever. We live in clown world. Let's just put it that way. It's here. Okay. So he says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And so he was caught up to the presence of God. And God brought him back down. Okay. Now, whether he was fully deceased or not, I don't know. God showed him these things. Okay. And the Apostle Paul was showed, the revelations that the Apostle Paul experienced were massive, okay? And, you know, what is our nature if we get, if somebody sees or knows something that other people don't know? To get puffed up, okay? To become self-righteous. And so the Apostle Paul tells this story about how the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him grounded and dependent upon the Lord. And so he says here, he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So he was not given license to talk about what he saw in the presence of God or to write about it. And, you know, I have surmised, and so has Pastor Andre, that if we knew too much about what our heavenly inheritance was really like, and we had evidence that it was literally a trigger pull away, that we would have, some people would have no problem pulling that trigger. Committing suicide. Okay, and so we're not told much about what heaven is like, and the reason for it is that God has a service for us to provide Him upon this earth. We are here for a purpose, and whether we want to believe it or not, we're here for a purpose. When our purpose in the mind of God, by the will of God, is complete, God will take us into His presence, and so You know, if God says my ministry is done when I'm 42 years old in 1 minute, you know, less than a year from now, God's going to take me home less than a year from now. If it's when I'm 99 years old, God's going to take me home when I'm 99 years old. It doesn't matter what happens to my body. It doesn't matter what I do to myself. God's going to preserve me until I'm 99 if I'm supposed to be here until 99 years. Okay? And so we're here for his purpose. And so it says in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory. Now the Apostle Paul is revealing a little bit about himself here. He's a man of like passions as we are. Okay? He has an ego too. Okay? We all do. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Oh, I didn't read verse 5. This is important. Okay, so speaking of himself, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Okay? Or in the trials that the Lord has put him through. And what is he talking about here? For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, the Apostle Paul had suffered from at least one chronic medical condition. When he was preaching, and off the top of my head right now, I can't remember who he was preaching to, but they would have plucked out their eyes and given them unto him if he would have asked. Okay? And I'll tell you later on, it's not coming to me. The Galatians, that's right. I thought that's what, yeah, I didn't want to misquote. So when he was preaching to the Galatians, he said they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them unto him. It said that Paul's bodily presence was contemptible. Okay? And so when he was blinded on the road to Damascus, he never really fully was restored all of his sight. Okay, and if he suffered from some kind of Asian disease, such as we've surmised ophthalmia, possibly, he would be secreting pus, have cloudy eyes, and been kind of a nasty looking mess in Paul's presence. They didn't have packages of wet wipes that you could pull out and wipe your face off with and that kind of thing at the time. Cloth was actually a very expensive commodity, okay? They typically patched their clothing over and over again because if you think about what it takes to spin the wool or cotton, I don't know when cotton was invented, but at the time they had wool, put it in a loom, make a garment, stitch the garment together. I mean, this was a huge process. There were people that dedicated their lives to this kind of stuff, okay? Being seamstresses and that kind of thing. And so you weren't going to waste a woolen garment on wiping your eyes off and that kind of thing. Okay, so I'm sure that he had some means of doing it if that was the case. But he probably looked gross. Okay, and the Apostle Paul even says that he didn't speak well. He's not a good public orator. But the words that he spoke were strong. Why? Because they went forward by the Spirit of God. They were the truth of the Word of God. And I know exactly how he feels. You know, I'm not the clearest speaker. My speech has improved over the years, I think. But sometimes if I listen to myself preach, I hear all the uhs and the ums and the buts and the pauses and the poor inflection in my voice and that kind of thing. So I think most preachers, if they're actually preachers of the gospel, don't think much of their preaching. But as long as the words of truth are going out, it doesn't matter how they're delivered because they go forward by the power of the Spirit of God. And if somebody's going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's not by the means by which the words are spoken. It's by the means of the power of the Spirit of God that those words are blessed to the heart and mind of the individual that's going to be saved, which is the important part. And Paul's an example of that. And so he says in verse 8, for this thing, this condition that he had, whatever it was, I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me this, my grace is sufficient for thee. And the Lord, through this, is telling each and every one of us that his grace is sufficient for us as well. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We operate in the truth of the Word of God by grace. By salvation, grace is a miracle that takes place every single time a man is saved or lifted up in the truth of the Word of God. Our entire relationship with the Lord is one of grace. We don't deserve what we have, but we have it by grace. And so he says, my grace is sufficient for me, or for thee, excuse me. For my strength is made perfect or complete in what? In weakness. Okay? Now, you know, I know that there has been people saved under my ministry. I know there's been people saved under Pastor Andre's ministry. But I know there's been people saved under Brother Stewart's ministry, because those are really the only, the three of us are the only actual fundamental preachers that I have ever really known. So I can't speak of anybody else's ministry, but of those three people that I know, myself included, there has been people saved. Now, was that because of Brother Stewart? Brother Stewart had a fantastic demeanor about himself. I never had the ability to personally talk to him myself, but I've heard a lot of his messages, and it comes through in his preaching. He had a wit, that's for sure. That's my understanding. He had a good, when he went to a hospital and talked to somebody or had to comfort someone, he was good at it. That was one of his gifts. And were people saved because of his wit? Nope. Pastor Andre has a special way, in my opinion, a special way of delivering the gospel, okay, that I've appreciated and love listening to for the past 21 years, 22 years now. Well, longer than that. Since I've been saved, I've been appreciating it. Prior to that, I didn't know what the hell he was talking about. he's not the same as me, okay? But the three of us, although we give forth the same message, it's done through three different vessels. Now, there's no idiosyncrasies about any of us that make our abilities, although they be separate, any more or less effective than our abilities together, okay? Because we're one in Christ, and we're putting forth the truth of the Word of God, unadulterated, by the power of the Spirit of God. And it's the power of the Spirit of God that saves souls, not me, not Pastor Andre, and not Brother Stewart, okay? And so, though we may have weaknesses, such as the Apostle Paul did, if we rely upon the Lord and lean not to our own understanding of things, he's going to direct our path. That goes for our lives, that goes for preaching, that goes for growth, that goes for everything. Okay? Part of the blunder that I'm experiencing right now is my braces, but I did that to myself. So, all for a pretty smile. No, I was going to have oral problems if I didn't do it. If I can ever get these darn wisdom teeth out, which is my appointments out for an eternity, it'll go faster. I can get these things off. So that's coming down the road. Now, so he says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why? Because salvation, growth, all things that happen by the will of God happen by the power of God and not by our own power. We're just the deliverers of a message. Okay, that's what a prophet is. A prophet can either tell forth or foretell. But there's no power in the prophet, but there's power in the message because it's backed by the Spirit of God, God himself. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, what? Then I'm strong. Okay? I face this all the time being a pastor. I have people making fun of me. I have people, it happens infrequently, but frequently enough. Most recently, I was, and I'm not complaining about this whatsoever, but I was persecuted because I've been married more than once. And so, you know, I was told, it's a good thing the sanctity of marriage isn't a requirement for being a pastor. Well, how is it my fault if somebody doesn't stick around because of the gospel's sake? You know? And that's what the scriptures say. If they want to go because of the gospel's sake, let them go. If they want to stay, let them stay. You know, if you're already be married. But, you know, you can make one or two. There's only two ways to go when you're put in that situation. And this is not just true for me, but it's true for everybody. And all our interpersonal relationships. And this is why the Lord says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this doesn't just go for marriage. This goes for your relationships in your life, too. Because it can only go, when you're unequally yoked with an unbeliever, it can only go one way. Okay? You hear people about how they lead people to Christ. You can't lead anybody to Christ. Christ leads people to Christ. Okay? But if you're with an unbeliever, whether they be a friend or a loved one or a spouse, the unbeliever is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. So they're not going to relate to the truth of the Word of God like you are. They're going to see it through the world's view. And the world's view is that the things of the Lord are foolishness. Okay? And so when there's a contention between the two, if you don't go the unbelieving way, you've got to go the opposite way. Okay? So if I wanted to quell the situation and remain married, and I don't mind talking about my personal life like this. I know it can be a difficult topic for people to talk about. But it's a good example. If I wanted to remain married, I would have to forego my calling. And do I have the right to forego my calling when the Lord saved my soul and called me to preach the Word of God? Hell no, I don't have that right. That's not my decision. That is the Lord's decision. I'm a servant. Okay? And I say it poignantly like that because we should all take that position. And sometimes when you take a strong position like that, you are witnessing to others and possibly that loved one the truth of the Word of God. And it may be a piece of the puzzle that changes their mind in the future, okay, when we stand for the truth of the Word of God. But, you know, that's mild persecution. But, you know, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. Because the world doesn't understand what we know. It requires the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and a little knowledge of the truth. And they don't have that, okay? That's why we're out in the world preaching the gospel, that they might know that. And so we're going to suffer persecution. Granted, we're probably not going to be crucified. We're probably not going to be sawn asunder. We're probably not going to be beheaded. But even if we were so, the Lord would give us the strength to go through those things, as he did the disciples, as he did with so many of the Old Testament saints. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul says, "Gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying." The Apostle Paul doesn't like having to make examples like this, obviously. He says this in more than one place in his epistles. But he's got to make the example. So he says, "I've become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing I am behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be," what? "Nothing." And I think the same of myself. I'm nothing. I'm a man. I think that I'm a decent human being, but I'm a sinner undone. I'm about as far away from the perfection that Jesus Christ is than you could possibly be. I'm a liar. I'm a murderer. I'm all the things contained in the law. Because if I've committed one sin, I've committed them all. So in the eyes of the Lord, my view of myself is I'm nothing. The Apostle Paul is nothing. I'm nothing to worship. I'm nothing to aspire to be like. I'm a sinner just like you are. And I know if you're a well-taught believer, you think the same thing. But guess what? I'm everything in Christ. Because I have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for me. And I'm complete in him. And that's good enough for me, okay? And so, you know, if we take a look, the Old Testament scriptures are not just stories of battles and conquest and failure and all those things. There's 1,000 different examples of all of the doctrine given to us in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in shadows and types. Listen to Pastor Andre's messages in the book of Genesis. Every week I'm seeing something new, okay? And it's just incredible. How the Lord has packed the entire Old Testament with shadows and types, all the truths laid out in clarity from the New Testament. See how I bumbled that paragraph? I hope you understood that. Okay. Take a look at Joshua, all right, against the five kings in the land of Gibeon. Turn back to Joshua chapter 10. Let's read that real quick. We've got enough time. I think it's chapter 10. I was reading it 2 weeks ago. Oh, let's see here. Bear with me while I find the spot. Is it 9? No, it's 10. Okay, Joshua chapter 10. Now, this isn't just filler. Look at what happens here. Okay? Now, it came to pass, and this is a difficult one to pronounce, Adonai Zedek, King of Jerusalem, if you're going to say these things fast, you kind of have to practice these old names, all right? King of Jerusalem had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king. So he had done to Ai, her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Of course, they were told to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. This was part of the problem, okay? But we see back in Deuteronomy that the Lord has given you these things, even though you're a stiff-necked people. Who do you suppose that represents? You and I, okay? All of us, humankind, okay? And so he says that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city and one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men that were therefore were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, basically, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, I guess I should say, king of Jarmuth, and had Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for he have made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So we have five kingdoms coming against them. Okay. Therefore, the five kings were of the Amorites, and the king of Jerusalem, and king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And then the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up with us quickly and save us and help us, for the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So they're asking Joshua and the Israelites for help. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not. Now they were a mighty army, and Joshua's army was comparatively tiny. Okay? So he says, fear them not, for I have delivered them unto thine hand. He's saying this to them before the first swing of the sword has taken place. Okay? I've delivered them unto thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomforted them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makadah. Oh, that's right. I guess I should just trust my mouth. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them to Azekah, and they died, and they were more which died with hailstones than they with the children of Israel slew with the sword. Okay? So, then this is part of what I preach all the time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall what? Direct your path. Do you suppose the Lord isn't or doesn't have the preeminence over his creation? Okay? What the Lord says, he shall execute. All right? So when we're weak, when we stand with the Lord, what are we? We're strong. Okay? The Lord is the greatest force multiplier there ever was. All right, let's bow our heads with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the fact that we can rely upon you and trust you with all things, for you are the Lord and you change not. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.